Christian Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents Church Membership, Blessings of the Faith, by Jonathan Landry Cruz. Foreword by Kevin DeYoung. Narrated by Mike Lenz. Foreword. It has often been said, sometimes with a sense of humor and sometimes an annoyance, that Presbyterian and Reformed churches love to do things decently and in order. I can understand both the humor and the frustration that lie behind that sentiment. We love our plans, our minutes, our courts, and our committees. Presbyterian and Reformed folks have been known to appoint committees just to oversee other committees, reminding me of the old Onion headline that announced, "New Starbucks opens in restroom of existing Starbucks." We like to do things so decently that we expect our church officers to know three things: the Bible, our confessions, and a book with order in its title. But before we shake our heads in disbelief at those uber-reform types, "Physician, heal thyself," we should recall that before "decently and in order" was a Presbyterian predilection, it was a biblical command. See 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. Paul's injunction for the church to be marked by propriety and decorum, to be well-ordered, like troops drawn up in ranks, is a fitting conclusion to a portion of Scripture that deals with confusion regarding gender, confusion at the Lord's table, confusion about spiritual gifts, confusion in the body of Christ, and confusion in public worship. Decently and in order sounds pretty good compared to the mess that prevailed in Corinth. A typical knock on Presbyterian and Reformed Christians is that, though supreme in head, they are deficient in heart. We are the emotionless Stoics, the changeless wonders, God's frozen chosen. But such veiled insults would not have impressed the Apostle Paul, for he knew that the opposite of order in the church is not free-flowing spontaneity. It is self-exalting chaos. God never favors confusion over peace. See 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. He never pits theology against doxology, or head against heart. David Garland put it memorably, "The spirit of ardor is also the spirit of order." When Jason Helopoulos approached me about writing a foreword for this series, I was happy to oblige, not only because Jason is one of my best friends, and we both root for the hapless Chicago Bears, but because these careful, balanced, and well-reasoned volumes will provide an important resource for Presbyterian and Reformed churches. We need short, accessible books written by thoughtful, seasoned pastors for regular members on the foundational elements of church life and ministry. That's what we need, and that's what this series delivers. Wise answers to many of the church's most practical and pressing questions. This series of books on Presbyterian and Reformed theology, worship, and polity is not a multi-volume exploration of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, but I am glad it is unapologetically written with Paul's command in mind. The reality is that every church will worship in some way, pray in some way, be led in some way, be structured in some way, and do baptism and the Lord's Supper in some way. Every church is living out some form of theology, even if that theology is based on pragmatism instead of biblical principles. Why wouldn't we want the life we share in the church to be shaped by the best exegetical, theological, and historical reflections? Why wouldn't we want to be thoughtful instead of thoughtless? Why wouldn't we want all things in the life we live together to be done decently and in good order? That's not the Presbyterian and Reformed way. That's God's way, and Presbyterian and Reformed Christians would do well not to forget it. Kevin DeYoung, Senior Pastor, Christ Covenant Church, Matthews, North Carolina. Introduction: Believing and Belonging. My kids are really into puzzles right now. I have learned that the challenge with young children and puzzles isn't so much putting them together as it is properly putting them away. We're not very good at that yet, since when we pull out a box, there will inevitably be a piece missing or a piece that doesn't belong with that particular set. That's why I love putting together a brand new one. There's no chance for missing pieces or for a rogue piece from another puzzle to have invaded. Everything has its perfect place. Every piece belongs. What if I told you the church was God's perfect place for you in this world? Would you be surprised to learn that it's in the church where you'll find true belonging? You might protest, "Surely there are any number of places where I can find community and belonging besides the church." I'm going to push back gently and say no. Okay, let me qualify a bit. Many groups, organizations, and places can offer a sense of belonging, even profound belonging. I will not argue with that. But while they can only offer a sense of belonging, the church offers actual belonging. This is because we were made for God. We are made in His image and made for His glory. Our purpose in this life is not attained unless we seek to live with and for Him. As the ancient church father Augustine famously wrote, "Thou hast formed us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in Thee." Not only that, but we were also made for one another. Remember that in a week full of "it was good," God actually said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. We were made for God and one another. The church is where we get both. Sometimes we look for one, but not the other. We want love and friendship, but on our terms, not in accordance with God's commands. Or we try to have God to ourselves, without having any sort of communal or public aspect to our faith. We weren't made for that, however. God isn't content to have us come to Him as disparate individuals. He doesn't want puzzle pieces. He wants the assembled whole, the tapestry of His redemptive work around the globe and throughout the ages, to come to Him and cry, "Glory." See Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. The church is His design for just that. Any attempt, no matter how earnest, to find belonging contrary to God's design will leave us frustrated and ultimately empty. We have to learn the lesson that my daughter is learning. No matter which way you turn the puzzle piece, that Mickey Mouse ear does not fit with the Brachiosaurus and her family. It doesn't belong. We won't find we belong until we have found the belonging of the church. We won't fit right in this world until we are in the church. That's a less than popular opinion today. In the United States, attendance at a house of worship, Christian or otherwise, has been in rapid decline, and only a small percentage of those who attend worship do so every week. Over a 25-year period, about 40 million Americans exited the churches to which they had once belonged. By and large, it would appear that formal commitment to a congregation is just something we don't care about anymore. We don't see the point. Part of that is the emergence of a culture marked by expressive individualism, where it is assumed that the way to find fulfillment in life is by breaking free from society's expectations. Read limitations in favor of personal preferences. This individualism is captured by slogans like "follow your heart," "you do you," and "be true to yourself." This has created a lonely world. Shopping malls belong to a bygone era, and activities that were once sources of fellowship and community are now done in isolation. As Robert Putnam famously observed, we have begun bowling alone. The technologies that were meant to offer greater connection and community have actually become the walls we hide behind to avoid human contact. I am saying that membership in the church is the solution to today's rampant loneliness problem. Yes. But don't misunderstand me. I'm saying much more than that. The church is the answer to today's problem because it's been embedded into God's gospel answer to sin's problem from the beginning. Separation from God and one another is something that sin ushered into the world. See Genesis chapter 3, verses 12 and 23. It is part of the curse of God. To intentionally cut ourselves off from others is a sign of ultimate folly. Whoever isolates himself breaks out against all sound judgment. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1. But through the work of Christ, announced in the gospel and experienced in the church, God reverses the effects of sin and brings us back to himself. We can start to live the way we were made to live, before the face of God. And we can experience our God through the community and fellowship of one another. Just as we were not made to be alone, we are not saved to be alone either. In salvation, we are not just brought to God, we are brought to his people. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Believing leads to belonging. Indeed, our faith in Christ is the foundation of our fellowship within the church. Put another way, belief is the bedrock of belonging. Incidentally, this is why doctrinal decay in churches leads to a decline in attendance and membership. After all, if we don't stand for anything, there is no need to stand with anyone. This is true in all communities, but uniquely so in the church. The bond that the church forges between her members is stronger than that offered by any other human institution or community, because the shared beliefs are more significant. While fans who are cheering together for their team inside a crowded football stadium might form a visceral connection with one another, it essentially ends the moment the clock runs out and people disperse to their vehicles. In the main, when community is formed around a particular goal or interest or hobby, the bounds of that community extend no further. The same is not true for the Christian community. The Christian community invades every aspect of our lives because what unites us, Jesus and our shared faith in him, touches upon every aspect of our lives. The church offers the most powerful kind of belonging because the belief that brings us into the church is more powerful than anything else. It's a belief about nothing less than the purpose of life. The bonds of the church, as they are anchored in God himself, provide a stability and a security that nothing else in this life can give. I hope we are starting to recognize that the subject of church membership deserves more attention than we tend to give it. This is a book about finding your place in the world. This is a book about fulfilling your purpose in life. And my contention is that the church is vital to making that happen. Church membership may not be glamorous, but it's good, and it's something we desperately need. If you are a new Christian, listen to this book to learn a little something of the joyful communal life you are signing up for. If you are a Christian without a church, I hope that you will listen to this with a careful consideration of all that God has called you to when he called you to salvation, and of the blessings he offers you through the membership in his bride. If you are currently a member of the church, listen to this book as a means of renewing your love and service for the body of Christ. If you have been hurt by the church in the past, I hope listening to this book might woo you back. She is not perfect by any means, but she's the best thing on earth. Finally, if you are not a Christian, I am glad you chose this book, and I want to thank you for listening to it. Even Christians don't think about the church enough, so the fact that you've gotten this far is a real honor, truly. But be forewarned, in the chapters ahead, you will learn of the unmatched, unconditional, inexpressible love that God has reserved exclusively for the church. It's a love so amazing that you can't live without it. So you may just find yourself wanting to join a church when you're done listening. 1. The nature of church membership. Recently, my wife and I were discussing our family's membership at the local YMCA. She was reminding me that we really, really needed to get over to the Y to put our membership on hold, something we use every day in the dark of a Michigan winter suddenly becomes less needful when summer hits. After all, 4 out of 5 Great Lakes prefer Michigan. Here's hoping we find time to pause our membership today so that we don't keep paying for a service we're not using. When you think of church membership, perhaps you liken it to something like membership at the Y, an institution you can join or leave as you find need of its services. It's in this context that we are most accustomed to hearing the term membership used. But let me just put it out there right now. Church membership is not the same as membership at the YMCA. For that matter, neither is it the same as membership at a retailer, a local book club, a museum, or a social group that serves the community, like the Lions Club or the Boy Scouts. Not even close. That's because, at bottom, membership in a Christian church is not about the relationships we forge with others or the benefits we may accrue from belonging to such a society. Church membership is fundamentally about how we relate to God and how He relates to us. Another way we could say it is like this. The nature of church membership roots itself in theology, not sociology. Therefore, the blessings of belonging to the church are greater than the blessings of even the most exclusive club, because they come from God and not men. Membership at a swanky country club or the Ivy League Alumni Association says nothing about your relationship with God. Unlike these, membership in the church is of spiritual and eternal consequence. This is the nature of church membership, because it is the nature of the church. But maybe we need to remind ourselves of that. So, for starters, what is the church? What is the church? We see how important it is to belong to the church when we understand that the church is the people of God. There's my brief and simple definition for you. Edmund Clowney put it similarly. The church is defined by belonging to God. Though all people are God's by virtue of creation, the church is God's by virtue of salvation. This is an extremely privileged and unique relationship. The church is God's prized treasure. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is His people. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 through 9. There's a verse to stop you in your tracks. We often think about what we get out of salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, and so on. Have you ever thought about what God gets out of our salvation? Deuteronomy just gave the answer. He gets the church. And from God's perspective, that is not the raw end of the deal. He loves His church. Could God value anything more highly than that which He bought with the precious blood of His dear Son? See Acts chapter 20, verse 28, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. What a treasure the church is to God, and what a treasure it should be to us as well. Think of the way Peter describes it, heaping on phrase after wonderful phrase to declare that the church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The church is the people of God who have been called into a covenantal relationship with Him. More on that in just a moment, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even the meaning of the word church tells us something about the special status of God's people. The Greek word, translated as church in the New Testament, is ecclesia, meaning assembly, or, more literally, called out ones. In her very name, the church is stamped as that group whom God's grace summons out of the world for special communion with Him. They have been called by God out of the world, called to God in fellowship and communion, and called for God's glory. See also Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 3, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Therefore, to think of the church on a purely horizontal plane is to miss the point entirely. The church, in the biblical sense, could not and cannot exist without God. To stress the point of the church's privilege, consider that the term church relates in a particular way to the act of worship. In corporate worship, the literal assembly, God's people get to do something completely foreign to the world, meet with the living God. Worship is where God's people really and truly fellowship with their Lord. It's a supernatural event wherein faithful worshipers step out of this world to experience heavenly realities. See Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. One cannot fathom a people more privileged than those who are invited to freely experience the blessing and bliss of eternity every week. The church, therefore, exists as God's prized people. This, by the way, answers the common objection that goes something like, "I'm fine with God, it's the church I have a problem with." That line is illogical to our God. Such is His love for His people, so closely has He claimed them for Himself, that He takes a rejection of the church as a personal offense. See Acts chapter 9, verse 4. But more needs to be said at this point regarding the nature of the church. To help us understand it better, we should consider the three primary ways the term church is used in the Bible. Scripture tells us that the church exists invisibly, visibly, and locally. Understanding the church from each of these perspectives helps us better appreciate what it means to belong to her and what a blessing it is to do so. The invisible church. Invisible church has a sort of mysterious ring to it, wouldn't you say? That's because it is something of a mystery to us. The invisible church is the church as known only to God. It is the church as God sees it. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that the invisible church consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof. The invisible church defies the boundaries of both space and time. It is the redeemed, wherever they are and whenever they are. In other words, the invisible church is synonymous with the elect. It is made up exclusively of those people from every time and place who have been redeemed by Christ, regenerated by His Spirit, and restored to vital communion with Him. See Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. This is the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. See also Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Moreover, the invisible church is the victorious church. Members of the invisible church will someday experience the immediate presence of God, when He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. They will be entirely freed from Satan, sin, and suffering. Membership in this church is the most important thing in the world. That cannot be overstated. Though this little book focuses on what membership in a particular congregation is all about, those blessings all point to the joy of membership in the invisible church. And without this, nothing else matters. It does not matter if your name is on the rolls of First Presbyterian Church of Jonesburg, Missouri. What matters is if your name is on the rolls in heaven. It is only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life who enter glory. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. The visible church. The Westminster Confession of Faith helpfully defines the visible church. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children. We can draw out three important points from this definition. 1. The visible church is found the whole world over. 2. The visible church comprises those who profess the true faith. And 3. The visible church includes their children as well. Not confined to one nation. Like the invisible church, the visible church has no geographic boundaries. It is universal, or Catholic, as we also confess in the Apostles' Creed. This does not mean only that the Church of Christ is international, unlike the people of God under the Old Covenant. It also means, astoundingly, that by virtue of the Holy Spirit, Christians are truly united with the Church the whole world over. Paul says that we are saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Later, he writes that the Corinthians are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present. Chapter 5, verse 4. In other words, he did not feel that he needed to be in the same physical locale as the Corinthians to be, in a sense at least, gathered with them. How amazing that Christians have real union with our brothers and sisters around the world. We should not forget them as we gather together each Lord's Day. A privilege of this global aspect of the church is that we who worship in one country can bring our brothers and sisters from elsewhere in the world before God's own throne of grace as we pray for them. The scriptures tell us to do just that, in fact, especially for those who are persecuted. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Those who profess the true religion. If the invisible church is made up of those who are Christians, the visible church is made up of those who say they are Christian, those throughout the world that profess the true religion. This is why many churches require what is often called a credible profession of faith before an individual can join them. Admittedly, just because a profession of faith appears genuine does not guarantee that it is. Jesus told us that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. We have examples of this sad reality in Scripture. Judas belonged to the 12 disciples. Ananias and Sapphira were members of the church in Jerusalem. And of the nation of Israel, Paul wrote, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Not every member of the visible church is a member of the invisible one. We should not let the reality of false professors in the midst of God's people cause us to question or doubt the viability of the church. What ultimately matters is not whether we know who are true believers, but whether God does. And He does. God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Their children. The visible church includes not only those who profess faith, but also their children. That is, the church includes their children before the children themselves had made a credible profession. That means that membership is not only for men and women, but for boys and girls too, even babies. Depending on your church background, this view may sound odd to you. How is it, you may wonder, that someone can be a member of the church before they can even be a functioning and contributing member of society? To answer that, remember that the nature of church membership is tied to the nature of the church. The church is the people of God, and the Bible tells us that God relates to His people by covenant. The greatest ecclesia in all the Bible, that is, the most significant assembly, is when God gathered Israel before Him at Mount Sinai and entered into a formal covenant with the nation. See Exodus chapters 19 through 24. This national covenant was a fulfillment of the earlier promise made to Abraham when the Lord said, "I will make of you a great nation." Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Furthermore, God told Abraham how he would bring this about. And amazingly, it was
sample complete. Ready to continue?